invasion of Judah by Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Now, just as we're trying to find the passage, I was going to say, you find it also in 2 Kings 18:17, and you find it also in Isaiah 36. So it's one of those portions of scripture that the Lord would have us particularly take notice of. Now, I was going to begin by saying it is a privilege to be here and to be amongst you friends from Christian Watch. And I have known about Christian Watch for a long time, and I remember the very beginning of it. And it's good that the way the Lord has blessed you over these 15 years and maintained you in your testimony. And it's very interesting for me to share this pulpit with Mr. Ian Henderson. When I was a boy, I don't know whether it was Ian's grandfather, Councillor Henderson.
Father.
Father. He was a very well-known councillor in Liverpool, close to where I grew up. And he was renowned for his Protestant convictions and his patriotism and love of the things of God. So it's just very nice to think of that as you're here, Ian. Now, we'll turn to God's Word, and I needn't tell you, of course, that a passage like this is tremendously relevant for the age in which we live. God's Word is always relevant, but the text that I wanted to think of as we begin would really be the opening words of this 32nd chapter, and they are these: after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib. And to shorten it a little bit, just for the focusing of our attention, after these things, Sennacherib, after all the trials and the difficulties and the troubles Hezekiah and his kingdom had passed through, when things seemed as if they couldn't possibly get any worse, and after these things, Sennacherib. Very often in life, that's how it is, isn't it? I don't want to sound a gloomy note at the beginning, but there are those times in life when it's one trouble, one difficulty, one disappointment, one heartache after another, and after these things, Sennacherib. Now, we'll begin by saying that what we're speaking of tonight here in 2 Chronicles is from one of the historical books of Scripture. We're all very much aware that Scripture is in parts historical records, as we have here. In other parts, of course, it's prophecy. In some parts, it's poetry. In some parts, it's prose. Some parts, it's epistles, and so on. But God has particularly gone out of his way to include in this great inspired book sections which are specifically and markedly and obviously historical records. And of course, there is a Christian way of looking at history. That is a tremendous thing. You know, there are various ways that people look at historical events in the world. We live in a time today when people have a sort of an evolutionary idea of history. And they have this idea that everything is getting better and better and better, and that there is this endless progression and developments. God isn't behind it in this theory, but it's just doing it on its own. There's no real meaning, there's no real significance or purpose or end in it, except somehow or other, in some amazing way, everything is getting better and better, and man is becoming more sophisticated and more clever as time goes on. That seems to be the way many people look at the flow of time in our age. Of course, we're sometimes reminded of the way the ancients, or the ancient Greeks in particular, used to look at history. They looked at it in a cyclic sort of a way, just an endless repetition going round, one age following another, certain things happening, but repeating themselves all the time, endlessly and forever, never really achieving anything. Maybe we could also say in the 20th century there was an idea very much mooted by some people that, and people who perhaps should have known better, historians. H.A.L. Fisher was well known for this. He died in a motor accident during the war, but that's beside the point. But he had this idea of history, having studied it for a good many years. He said, well, really come to the conclusion that history really, and to quote his words, is meaningless, lawless, shapeless, and has no ultimate significance or purpose. So these are the various ways that people, unbelieving people, have looked at history. But that's not the way that the Bible teaches us that history works. The Bible, as you know well, teaches us that all events are at his command. God is the sovereign ruler of the skies and over every single historical event. Jonathan Edwards said that everything is under the sway of God, even the falling of a leaf. And I think that's so poignantly put, especially this time of year when you see the leaves falling from the trees. Everything is under his sovereign sway. There is a purpose in history. There is a progression in history. The evolutionists have got that right to some degree. But it's not a meaningless or mindless progression. It is an ordered progression. And every event is under that wise providence of God. And these events, and after these things, Sennacherib, even the disappointments, even the obstacles, even the hard days, even the dark days such as we live in today, are under the all events at his command. So we will never despair of these things. So we say that, first of all, there is a warfare going on in this view of history. There are enemies, and there is the devil and his agents and so on. There are rulers and principalities in high places and so on, rulers of darkness and all that. But all that we're told in Scripture. And when we go through these times and such that we live in today, we needn't be surprised. We needn't be discouraged. We need to know that all events are under his command. Now then, let me just be even gloomier still. Well, that wasn't gloomy to say God has a purpose in history, of course. But let me point out the gloom of this passage a little bit more. Using these other parts of Scripture, but I'll refer to them in due course. Hezekiah had begun a reform in Israel. We know about Hezekiah's reforms. And he was a man for troubled times. And they were troubled times. The northern part of Israel, as we know, the 10 tribes, had already been carried away down into captivity in Babylon. And now there are other enemies rising up against the remaining tribes of Judah, the two tribes of Judah, Benjamin, so on. 120,000 had been slain not long before this chapter we're looking at now by Pekah, the king, one of the last kings of Israel. You read that in 2 Chronicles 28. 120,000 of his people had been killed. And then you also read in 2 Chronicles 28 that 200 women and children had been carried away captives into Samaria. You can imagine, you just say that, but what a tragedy that was, what a horrible event. And then you find that others in 2 Chronicles 28 had been carried away to Edom and so on. Many things were going wrong. Those that remained were being harassed by the Philistines. They were difficult and discouraging times, just as the times in which we live. But in spite of that, Hezekiah believes that God is still with his people. And Hezekiah believes that he has a great mission for such times as those were. Now, is that not something like the mission of Christian Watch? The difficulties of the time are enormous. We seem to be few in number, but nevertheless, we believe, just as Hezekiah did, that God is with his people. Now, you start to look at some of these chapters. We have to go back a few chapters to chapter 29. What did he do in the midst of all this trouble and difficulty? Well, it tells us in 29, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. It's a grand thing in a day and age as this. If the doors of the house of the Lord are open and that they're in good repair and everything else is, that's something that we can do. The doors of the house of the Lord were open. And so other things are said. He brought in the priests, verse 4, and the Levites gathered themselves together and so on. And many other improvements are described in that chapter. But our time is short, so we have to go on to the 30th chapter. And in the first verse of that 30th chapter it says, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. Passover, you know, was sometimes neglected in Israel, but it was that great foretaste or foretelling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Need I say more? The doors of the house of the Lord were opened, and the Passover was kept, and the remembrance was before the eyes of the people that there is blood that takes away sin. There is a forward looking to the Christ who should come. There is a declaration of salvation through our Savior and his redeeming blood. And then if you go on to the 31st chapter, it says again in the first verse, now when all this was finished, all Israel that were present went out into the cities of Judah and brake the images in pieces and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim also and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. And so on, and so on, and so on. There was an assault made on the evil that had taken root in the land and seeking to pull it out and uproot it and so on. It tells you in the second book of Kings 18, which is a parallel passage to this, that they even destroyed the brazen serpent that Moses had set up in the time of the wilderness, that those who look may live. And you may say, fancy a precious relic such as that being destroyed, but of course it had become an object of idolatry. So this was a root and branch assault on all that was wrong and that was wicked and evil in the land. Now, we don't want to encourage violence or anything of this nature, but we want to expose and show for what it is those things that are not right in our churches, or we could say in our hearts, or in our kingdom. And then you can just go on with these observations. If you just turn for a minute to 31 in 2 Chronicles and the 10th verse of that, you have something again positive. You read in that verse halfway through, it says, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty. For the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store. There was only a remnant of these folk. And God doesn't need great numbers to do these things. But they were wholly dedicated to the things of God, and God mightily blessed them as they began to bring their offerings into the house of the Lord. And God blessed them because they had enough to eat and they had plenty. Now, I want to give one or two other examples of the things that were being done in these difficult days. 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 12. It says there, also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them 1 heart to do the command of the king and the princes by the word of the Lord. They were all of one heart. And that one heart led them, as it were, compelled them to do the commandment of the king. Now, isn't it a wonderful thing when there can be a body of people, they may not be great numbers, but they're of one heart, and they have one way, and they're set to do the commandment of the King. We would say that was the commandment of our King Jesus Christ, to do his will and to do things according to his way. You could say also, though, they were doing the will of King Hezekiah. And it's a great thing when a leader is raised up by God, as Hezekiah undoubtedly was, and the people follow him and have a heart to follow his vision, as it were, to follow his guiding and leadership. There was a blessing that came to these people. And it is important for us at all times, in our day, whatever anybody else is doing, to be one in following the commandments of our King. We can think of 1,000 applications of following the commandments of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It would cover, I don't know how many applications, would it not? The way we enter into the house of God would be one. We come into his presence with thanksgiving, with reverence, and with holy fear. The way we conduct our services, we do them according to the revelation of God, and we don't add to them anything else that shouldn't be there, and so on. The way we conduct our lives, the way we conduct our business, everything comes under that. They were set to follow with one heart, to do the commandments of the King. And so it is. So also, these are the things that were going on. They were seeking to do what was right in an evil, wicked generation. God in many ways encouraged them, and God will encourage us in many ways. We press on, and we have encouragements down by the way. Little things happen to us, and we're given signs and evidences that God is with us. There's a blessing here, and there's a blessing there. If we go on in the things of God, it sustains us. But then we come to what is our text. And after this, Sennacherib, all these things had been done. All these sacrifices had been made. All these obediences had been shown and manifested. There was all this dedication, though it be a small number of people. And you would think, after all that had been done in the face of all the difficulties, they'd all have lived happily ever after. But it wasn't like that. After these things, Sennacherib, the destructive, the hostile, the ruthless, the godless king of Assyria, comes and lays siege to their city of Jerusalem. Not what perhaps we would have expected. It's true, faithfulness brings its rewards. We all want to say that. If we're faithful to God, he is certainly faithful to us. There are those wonderful promises in due season. We shall reap if we faint not. Nobody would want to detract from those promises in the least. But sometimes faithfulness can bring its added troubles. Often faithfulness is not rewarded immediately. Often faithfulness is put to further trials. There are further strains. There are further pressures. And before the great blessings come, sometimes there are almost unbearable pressures. And we'll see something of them as we go on in this 32nd chapter. Let us think of the nature of the discouragements that came from Sennacherib. It tells us in the parallel passage that's in 2 Kings 18 that as he comes to besiege the city of Jerusalem, of course, he sends the Rabshakeh, his spokesman, to stand before the walls of the city and cry out the terms of their surrender and so on. To tell them that they have no opportunity, no chance of survival, that they are doomed, that they must surrender immediately. We all heard of the Rabshakeh, the chief officer, the mouthpiece of Sennacherib. And it tells us in the 10th verse of our passage here, thus saith Sennacherib, king of Assyria, wherein do ye trust that ye abide in the siege of Jerusalem? And he goes on, and he says, and doth Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die in famine, by thirst, saying the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and so on? Now, if you read the parallel passages, it tells you that Hezekiah had actually, just before this, made an alliance with the Egyptians. He'd made an alliance with the Egyptians. You find many references in Scripture that tell the Israelites of old that it wasn't really a good idea to make alliances with the Egyptians. And it makes you think, if you were reading the account, it tells you that in the account in 2 Kings. It makes you think that this Rabshakeh, this spokesman of Sennacherib, was hinting at that, as it were, for the reason of saying or suggesting to them, you're not very good people, are you? You made this alliance with Egypt and it's come back at you. Not really worthy of God's protection, are you? He's undermining their confidence. He's making them feel guilty. Now, does not that remind us of Satan's tactics sometimes? Doesn't the devil sometimes come to us and say, who are you to be making a stand for the Lord? You know, better than anybody else, are you? Well, we know we're not. But he rubs it in. And he says, you can't stand up and declare the things of God, because in your heart of hearts, you're as guilty as the next man. You're a hypocrite. That's how Satan works sometimes. You may remember John Bunyan suffered in that way. When he first went out preaching, he would get up into the pulpit or go up the pulpit steps. And all the way, Satan was saying to him, you have no business doing this. Who are you to get up and preach to somebody else? You're unworthy. You're probably not even a real Christian anyway. You're a hypocrite. And Satan would undermine us in that way. You remember Martin Luther suffered like that. Famous time when he woke up in the middle of the night, and he woke up because he'd had a dream, it seems, he'd had a dream where Satan had showed all his sins on a great big long scroll, a great big long list. Look, Martin Luther, this is the kind of man you are. Who are you to be trying to reform the church, as it were? And you remember Luther's famous answer. Right across them all, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But he was trying to undermine them, you see. Who are you to think God is going to deliver you? You're not worthy of it. Well, we're not worthy. But Christ saves the chief of sinners, does he not? You could go down to the 12th verse again. Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, ye shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it? Well, we've just read about this, how Hezekiah encouraged the people to take away the high places and the altars of false worship and break the idols and so on. He's just done that. But do you think everybody approved of that in Jerusalem? Do you think maybe there were some people there in Jerusalem and they said, oh, this Hezekiah is too extreme. He's going too far. What's wrong with having a high place somewhere convenient where people can go and worship a bit nearer than coming all the way to Jerusalem? That could be quite a good idea, really. There's nothing wrong with that. And the Rabshakeh, as it were, is trying to cause division among the people. That's what Satan likes to do. Get us all on this side or that side. And if it can divide us, well, we all know, united we stand, divided we fall. He would have us all divided in that sense. Right. Hezekiah's actions are uncalled for. You can't follow him. Look at the trouble he's brought upon everybody now. And so, that's another thing that was happening at this time. And then, also, you read further down this chapter, he starts to turn his attention to the ordinary soldiers that are standing on the wall. Those who are keeping watch, those who are keeping guards. It's in verse 11, I think it is, somewhere there. Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the king of Assyria? You fellas there on the wall, don't you realize if you stay there defending this defenseless city, you'll die of famine. You'll perish by the sword and all your efforts will come to nothing. Why not come over to us? Why not change sides? Why not defect? Hearken not to Hezekiah. It says in the passage in Isaiah 36:16, there the words are put on his lips, hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me and buy a present. Come out to me and eat ye every one of his victory. Drink every one from the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Come over to us and it'll all be marvellous. How many times have we been tempted down that line? This Christian life is too demanding. It's too impossible. We can't win. Too many foes, too many enemies. Oh, Satan says you'd be better off with me, you know. Compromise a bit. Change a bit. Do this. These are all the pressures that you and I face day by day and all the time. And then there's that echo here in that same verse sort of thing. Do you really think God will save you? Do you really think he will? Do you really think he can deliver you out of my hands? Says Sennacherib's spokesman. Look what happened to all the other nations round about. Remember that it said, was there a God of any other nation? Was there a king of any other? Was there anybody else that could deliver you from Sennacherib? We look around, don't we? We may see that chapel closed down. We may see that chapel very weak, badly supported. We may look around at the state of things as it appears to us with the human eye. It doesn't seem very encouraging in many respects. Give up. It's a forlorn hope. Give up. It's a lost cause. These are the words of Sennacherib. These are the words of Satan. These are the thoughts and issues and discouragements that keep coming to us. We remember Christ's words, though, don't we? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If we were just looking on at this scene with Sennacherib and his army there in their tens of thousands, and poor old Jerusalem standing there forlorn in front of them, who did we think would win? It's been a bit like that in some of the elections lately, hasn't it? Who do you think will win? Oh, the ones with the big armies, the ones with the big guns, the ones with the popular support. It's not always like that, is it? It's not always like that, as events have shown in our own lifetime. We've seen great forces in the world. Some have lived long enough to have seen the great forces of Adolf Hitler and the Nazis of Germany. Oh, they sweep across the world. There is nothing that can stop them. But they were. And the forces of communism seemed at one time set to embrace the world in their ice-cold grip. But they haven't, have they? Today, the forces of Islam seem to be strong. forces of secularism seem to be strong. But history, Bible history, Bible truth, tells us time after time after time, when they've reached the pinnacle of their power and strength, when it seems nothing can stop them, they are stopped. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 2. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come, that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes, verse 3, and his mighty men, to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. And there gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, "Why should the king of Assyria come and find much water?" Let me spiritualize that for a minute. These springs, these fountains, couldn't we imagine that they represented the springing thoughts and imaginations of our minds, our thinking, in other words? The worry was that Sennacherib would get hold of the wellsprings of life, as it were, the springs, the waters that sustained Jerusalem. And if Satan should get hold of our minds and our thinking, our outlook, the wellsprings of life, what danger we would be in. It's no wonder Scripture in another place says, "Gird up the loins of your minds." Have your mind instructed by the Scriptures. Have your outlook, our outlook, guided by them, the Spirit of God. Let all our thinking be biblical thinking. And with all the hosts of the enemy around us in the media and the very atmosphere of the times, let us be able to see through it. And let not undisciplined thinking, as it were, ungodly thinking, feeling sorry for ourselves, can be a great danger, you know. All those sort of things, unworthy thoughts, unworthy attitudes, worldly ambitions perhaps. Let not Satan, let not Sennacherib come and take these things, because if he does, we're ruined. And so Hezekiah said and saw to it that they were all stopped up so that he wouldn't be able to get them. They go on to repair the broken parts of the wall in verse 5. He also strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers, etc., etc. And we talk about Zion's walls, don't we? What are they? Well, they're the walls of salvation which surround us, and we can think of that. But Zion's walls are all those noble activities, enterprises that the Church of God has engaged in down the years. What about Sunday schools? They are these days. They're almost impossible these days. But they are possible. And they're things we should think about. Of course, there is prayer. That's part of repairing the wall, is it not? To repair our prayer, it's obvious that. There's the preaching of God's word, which must have a great priority. We'll say something about that in a minute. But how many churches do preach the word of God? These are breaches in the walls of Zion. But there are all the other things, like Christian Watch. There's magazines. There are tracts. There are ways whereby the walls of Zion can be repaired. You're about that work in one way. Safeguarding the future. This is a sermon of one of Martin Lloyd-Jones's great sermons. Safeguarding the future. We're trying to do that, aren't we? And if we're safeguarding the future, we must ensure that our children know the Scriptures. safeguarding the future. We must ensure that the scriptures are kept. We've been talking in the introduction about maintaining this authorized version, this great version, this version that we believe is the most accurate version you can get. We're safeguarding the future as we stand by it. We're safeguarding the future whenever we speak of salvation in our Savior Jesus Christ and the need to be saved. A quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, "I would say without hesitation of the most urgent need of the Christian church today is true preaching. And it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, as it is obviously the greatest need in the world also." Well, it is. I know we do other things than preach. But at the core, at the heart of it, there must be that. Otherwise, we have no message. We have nothing to say at all. So Hezekiah is repairing the walls. It says also in verse 5, he also has strengthened himself. And without being selfish, we strengthen ourselves. Because if we're weak, well, what can we say of anybody else? He appoints military officers in verse 6. I must hurry on because the time is going, but I won't be much longer. Military officers, he mobilizes the people. And it's a marvelous thing when there's a total mobilization of the people. And everybody's at the work of God. Be strong, he says. Be courageous. Be not afraid, nor dismayed of the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. That's in a marvelous statement, and we don't always think that. But there are more than we think. Elijah had that, didn't he? When he realized there were all those that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. We mustn't be encouraged. Elisha at Dotham, his eyes were open to see the chariots of the Lord all around. We'll come to the end. These men, Hezekiah, these mighty men of the scriptures, why did they endure? In spite of everything being against them, it seems. In spite of their weakness, in spite of their smallness. We're told by Paul in the Hebrews, you know it, they endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's the thing, isn't it? Oh, that our faith was stronger. Oh, that our vision was brighter and clearer. Oh, that we could see something more of our Savior Jesus Christ. A vision of him. Well, it should enrapture us, should it not? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, drives away his fears, does it not? It answers the accusations of Satan. It takes us to the cross and to the darkest hour. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it tells us that though the sky be dark and the earth may quake, we're at the very edge of a resurrection. And when the darkness is the deepest, God is doing his mightiest works. We go right back to the beginning. We don't just believe the world is getting better and better for no reason at all or purpose. We don't believe history is just going round and round in endless cycles. We don't believe history is meaningless and purposeless and futile. We believe God is in charge of it. And the Sennacheribs and all the other hosts of evil, they're all under his control. And though the sky is dark sometimes, nevertheless, more there are with us than them. One of the hymns says, though the sons of night blaspheme, and they do, more there are with us than them. God with us, we cannot fear. Fear ye fiends, for Christ is here. Lo, to faith's enlightened sight, all the mountains flame with light. Hell is nigh, but God is nigher, circling us with hosts of fire. David saw the Lord, as it were, when he wrote in the psalm, I have set the Lord alway before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. I quote a pagan poet right at the end. A pagan poet, do you know it? The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold. His cohorts were gleaming in silver and gold. Yes, but they melted like the snow at the glance of the Lord's. That's how this passage ends. They wake up and they've gone. Where have they gone? Lord God has removed them and taken them all away. A mightier arm than Hezekiah's, a mightier arm than ours, has solved the whole problem and turned the whole situation round. And that's what God does when he revives his church. His hand is on us. His hand is on the tiller of time. His hand is on his church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail. Let us press on with our labours, weak as they may seem, but let us be faithful, and God in due time will bless. God bless you.
Before there's the exhibition in the main body of the church, please take time to look at the exhibits on display. Let's have a word of prayer. We thank thee, our gracious God, for being with us tonight, for being one of our number. We thank thee for the faithful preaching of thy servant. And Lord, we pray that in spite of the smallness of this number in this room, thou wilt help us to go from strength to strength, knowing that we are on the Lord's side, that one with thee is indeed the majority. Be with us as we go shortly to our several homes. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.